Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the seventh chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7, where we conclude our study of Matthew chapter 7 from verses 15 through verse 20, this Lord's Day. And in the same way Moses read for the people the words of the law he had recorded the previous night, we too are in the business of reading God's Word. And to give honor to God's Word, I invite you to stand in the reading of God's Word for this Lord's Day as we read Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through verse 20 once more. Our Lord says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." You may take a seat. At no time in the history of the church has there been greater need for discernment than in our day. We need discernment. The church desperately needs to heed our Lord's warning in this very passage that we have just read. Paul told young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, "Guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called, quote-unquote, knowledge." He repeats the same principle in his second letter to young Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1:14, where he tells Timothy this, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you." There he calls the Word of God the treasure, the standard in the previous verses, the standard, the treasure. That treasure is God's Word, and we must guard it through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Guard what has been entrusted to us. And to this end, we look at the Lord's warning in this passage to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. In verse 15, a warning, beware. And then in verses 16 through verse 20, be on the lookout. And as we mentioned in our last study of this text, our Lord masterfully gives us two fundamental areas by which we can test, by which we can verify, weigh, measure, and ultimately know these false prophets who come to us in sheep's clothing, dressed as shepherds, leading the flock astray. The two areas are that of character and creed. And we began with character last time that we were together. You will know them by their fruits. Used in a spiritual sense, karpos, this word for fruit, translated as fruits, refers to the result, the outcome, the product of someone's life. And it's not just the product of someone's life down the road when they're close to death on their deathbed, but I'm talking about the product of their life now, in the here and now. If you want to know what the prophet is like, look at what he produces. Sadly enough, you have to even say he or she produces. Because fruit is the way that you live. It is a lifestyle. Fruit is seen in keeping his commandments, as we looked at. Fruit is obedience. It is action in response to God, in response to his word. And that's why we look at his conduct. Look at his character as it becomes manifest in his life. It will come out because that's just the nature of character. Character reveals itself. Character reveals itself. The fruit will show. Another area by which we can test, verify, and weigh and measure and ultimately know a false prophet is by his creed. Is by his creed. Not only can you judge a man by his character, but also, you can judge a man by his doctrine, by what he teaches as well. And that's what is embedded in knowing these false prophets by their fruits. embedded in this idea of karpos is this area, is this testing of their doctrine as to what they teach. If you recall, we made mention of our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 12. You can turn there if you'd like, chapter 12, verses 34 and 35. You brood of vipers. There are you speaking to the Pharisees. How can you, being evil, lets everybody know their true nature, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out his good treasure, what is good, and the evil man brings out his evil treasure, what is evil. But we can ask ourselves this question, having even just read that, can a false prophet speak what is good? Can a false prophet speak what is good? He's asking them, how can you do this? How can you, being evil, speak what is good? And superficially, what he teaches may seem biblical, it may seem orthodox even, but a closer look into their teaching may reveal that they leave out certain things. They leave out certain things. It's not just limited to what they say, but what they don't say that you must listen carefully to. You must examine not only what they say, but what they don't say. What are they leaving out? What are the essential components that they're leaving out? My beloved, you must examine for yourself. You must look closely. You cannot just leave it. Well, that sounds good to me. It sounds pretty good. There is no place for doubting a man's teaching. Either the man is teaching from the Word of God or he is not. If he makes a statement, can you trace that statement back to Scripture? Can you trace it back to chapter and verse? My beloved, you have to go to the Scriptures. That's what the prophet Isaiah says in his day. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 8 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 8. Let's look at the prophet and what he says to the people of God. Let us look to see what God has to say through this true prophet. Verse 19, beginning with verse 19 of chapter 8 of Isaiah, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Then verse 20, if you want to underline it, highlight it, do everything to remember this, to the law and to the testimony, exclamation point, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. There you had a believing remnant tempted to consult the spiritualistic media. And the Lord is not casting a mere hypothetical scenario. What if? No, it's when. It is here and now. It is what is happening at this moment. These deceitful propositions were actually being made to the people of God. Let us consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. Today it would be, what does your heart tell you to do? Look within. Or if you happen to be traveling down Highway 99 going northbound, what does the palm reader say I should do? Some people even ask. Instead, what should true believers do? What should a true believer do instead should be the question. I can tell you what the Lord has said already through the prophet Moses in Deuteronomy 18:9. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, this is way back then, before they entered into the promised land, right? He gives them these messages, these sermons before. All of Deuteronomy happens within a month. And within this month, Moses, who is not allowed to go into the land, gives them sermons by which they are to remember God's word. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. You're about to go into this land. You're about to be assaulted by the nations through their philosophies, through their idolatries, through everything that you can think of to attack your mind, to attack your heart. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God, note this, will drive them out before you. That is a promise. In Isaiah's day, you had a believing remnant being tempted to consult others rather than consulting God. Others like mediums who call up the dead. In Hebrew, the word is ov, and it refers to a necromancer that conjures and communicates with ghosts. Others like spiritists who were said to have knowledge of the future and of various events, calling up ghosts of knowledge. And they mutter, Isaiah says. They use a mournful voice to invoke the spirits, or possibly to deliver their messages. This is how they speak. This is how they're letting you know that they're receiving communication with the dead. God asked through his prophet Isaiah, why go to the dead on behalf of the living? Why go to the dead on behalf of the living? I mean, things are not just bad, they are worse than you think in Isaiah's day. For the people of God to forget about God completely and to consult spiritists and mediums rather than on God, things are really bad. And that's exactly what is happening here. People are forgetting about God and they're opening themselves up to other mediums by which they can call upon for the answers to their questions that they have. And all that these phonies do is whisper and mutter. That is the extent of their clarity. And people are buying it up. People are eating it up. But you will not hear them say, thus saith the Lord. Look, if you're lost, if you don't know about the times that you're living in, or if you have profound questions about life, or if you want to examine carefully a man's teaching, look no further than to God's word. Look no further than to God's word. That is why the prophet Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, he combines it together. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. These are the standards by which all opinions, all utterances are to be judged according to this word. If anyone does not speak in accordance with the law and the testimony, all that God has revealed to us from Genesis to Revelation for us today, he is the one to whom there is no dawn. Show me a man who does not teach from the word of God or teaches error from the word of God, and I will show you a false prophet. Light is found only in the word of God. If you want clarity to a matter, look to God's word. If you want truth, look to God's word. It is no wonder that the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith composed a masterful catechism to teach the people this biblical truth. Catechism comes from the Greek term katecheo, which implies learning by repetition. B.B. Warfield explained that it once became in Scotland the textbook in religion in the schools. Can you imagine that? No other catechism can be compared with it in its concise, nervous, that is strong, spirited, terse, clean, polished, again concise, exactitude of definition, or in its severely logical elaboration, writes B.B. Warfield. Question 2 of that catechism asks, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Coming from the first question, what rule has God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? And the answer is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, or I would say the First and Second Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Thomas Watson, who happens to be my favorite Puritan minister, put it this way, the two testaments are the two lips by which God has spoken to us. Question 3 of that catechism states, asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. False prophets may speak about the Bible, but rarely do they speak out of the Bible. Do they point you to what is man to believe concerning God? Do they point you to what man is to believe concerning God? Do they tell you what God requires of man? Do they teach from the Scriptures? These are all the questions that we ought to have ingrained in our thinking as we listen to a man who declares to be sent by God. In the words of Paul in Acts 20, verse 27, does the man shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel, the whole purpose of God? Does he shrink back from doing that? Paul didn't, and even told the Ephesian elders on their last occasion together, I did not shrink back to tell you the whole counsel of God, to speak to you the whole counsel of God. So you must do likewise accordingly with any so-called teacher of God's word. Calvin warns, everything that is introduced by men on their own authority will be nothing else than a corruption of the word. And consequently, if we wish to obey God, we must reject all other instructors. End quote. Therefore, my beloved, be noble-minded, like the Bereans, who were examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And who was the teacher? It was the Apostle Paul. And even with the Apostle Paul, who had grown up in the church, if you will, learning the Hebrew Scriptures from a young age, they examined the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so that Paul was proclaiming in Acts 17, verse 11. Either men will distort the truth, go beyond the truth, or avoid the truth. That's exactly what men will do. They will distort the truth. They will go beyond the truth or avoid the truth. That's what these men will do. That's what false prophets will do. That's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees had done with God's word. In Mark chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus tells them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Here are the commandments of God, and they're on the background. And you've placed your traditions on the foreground. You've hidden the Word of God and somehow replaced the Word of God with your own traditions. And people are called to remember not the Word of God, not what God has commanded, but they're called to remember your traditions. You are experts at that, he says to them. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, from verses 21 and following, Jesus gives a true exposition of the law over against the false exposition of the Pharisees and scribes. Does God care about how people preach God's word? Does God care about how men interpret God's word? Yes, he does. In fact, he has to clean up all their mess when he came into town and give them a true exposition of the law because their doctrine was wrong. It was false, and Jesus had no problem correcting that. The greatest expositor who has ever lived. Later, the Apostle Paul lays down a principle that we would all do well to remember. 1 Corinthians 4:6, remember that verse. Learn not to exceed what is written, Paul says. Learn from Apollos and I. Learn not to go beyond what is written, if you're reading the ESV. Learn not to exceed what is written. Yet the tendency is to elevate opinion and traditions above what is written and declare it to be authoritative for all to believe. That's our tendency. If you did not know the propensity of your own heart, that's exactly what you and I do, naturally speaking. We take opinions, we take traditions, and we slowly creep them up to be above the Word of God. If you haven't noticed that, you haven't been living yet. We all do that. Men do that. And that's why we ought to learn from the Apostle Paul not to do that. Learn not to do that. But the test is always Scripture. It is always Scripture. And every believer is charged with knowing God's Word to the extent that they contend, they are called upon to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude 3, to guard the treasure, to guard the standard that God has given you, His very Word. And thank God that in days past and times past, faithful men have always done just that, guarded the truth. There has always been a remnant in the history of God's church of men who have been faithful to proclaim God's Word and to guard the treasure that has been entrusted to them, that we may be able to hand it down to the next generation, that they may know this is what God requires of you. This is what God demands. This is what God says. Listen up. That's why Calvin writes, "Let us remember, however, that all doctrines must be brought to the Word of God as a standard, and that in judging of false prophets, the rule of faith holds the chief place. We must also consider what God enjoins on His prophets and the ministers of His Word. For in this way," writes Calvin, "their faithfulness may be easily ascertained." End quote. Scripture is to hold the chief place in examining a man's doctrine so that his faithfulness is easily ascertained. Because the teaching of any false prophet cannot withstand the scrutiny under the divine light of Scripture. Perhaps the best place to test a man's doctrine is in his view of salvation. Perhaps the best way to go, the best place to ascertain his faithfulness, is to look at the man's teaching with regards to salvation. What does a man teach with regards to salvation? What does he say about the perfect and complete work of Christ? What does he say about Christ? What does he say about salvation? No matter his title, no matter his position, what does he say about salvation? Consider our Lord's words in the previous verses. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter it through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." One suburban church sent out a mailer recently promising an informal, relaxed, casual atmosphere at church. Great music from our band. And that those who will come, believe it or not, will even have fun. And that's all great if you want to be a coffee house, man. If you want to be a coffee house, you want to go ahead and promote your bands, okay? You want to promote fun. But if you want to promote the church of God, the truth, God's word, those are not the things that you appeal to man. You don't appeal to man's carnality. But anyone who claims to be calling people to the gospel of Jesus with those as his priorities is calling them to a lie. That would be Christianity for consumers. If you're trying to sell Christianity, that's probably the best marketing way that you can go about it. making the gospel more palatable and popular for the masses. If you're interested in the masses, that's the way to go. The true gospel is a call to self-denial, not self-fulfillment. Jesus is not some genie who gives you whatever you want. Is that the gospel message that we proclaim? No. Jesus is Lord, who demands your soul, your life, your all. Robert Schuller wrote a book many years ago called Self-Esteem, the New Reformation, so he called it. In it, he attacks the Protestant Reformation, saying, "It is precisely at this point that the classical theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered and not man-centered." End quote. If it were up to him, Robert Schuller would do away with a God-centered theology and put in its place a man-centered theology. In fact, he defined man-centered theology in the following way. Page 71, "This master plan of God is designed around the deepest needs of human beings." What are those, the deepest needs of human beings? Self-dignity, self-respect, self-worth, self-esteem. End quote. Yet the reality is, what man needs is forgiveness, because his greatest problem is his sin. If sin is man's greatest problem, then forgiveness is his greatest need. Man desperately needs to be forgiven by God. You don't need to talk about his dignity, his self-esteem. Believe me, he has no problem in that area. This is what Schuller believes that is so twisted. Page 98. "Once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can really honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Jesus Christ." End quote. Such a man-centered, self-esteem gospel is what Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2. "Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self," and that's exactly what he's promoting, to be a lover of self. "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy." There you have Paul laying it down clearly. And here Schuller is saying, you should not see yourself as an unworthy sinner. But that's exactly what you should see yourself as an unworthy sinner. And that doesn't stop when you come to Christ. You see yourself as an unworthy sinner. You understand that's why these hymns, the truths of these hymns, affects us so much? Because we know the reality of these truths, that we are wicked, that we would not do anything, we don't have anything to commend ourselves before a righteous and a holy God. Who would commend their dung heap? The Puritan prayer asks. But men will come. Men who are lovers of self and call upon others to be lovers of self and money and be boastful and arrogant and all such. Rightly does A.W. Pink warn us, "What urgent need then is there to be on our guard, that we be not imposed upon by every mealy mouth and gracious," quote-unquote, "gracious impostor who comes to us Bible to hand. How we should heed that injunction, prove all things," coming from 1 Thessalonians 5:21. "Certain it is, my reader, that any preacher who rejects God's law, who denies repentance to be a condition of salvation, who assures the giddy and godless that they are loved by God, who declares that saving faith is nothing more than an act of the will which every person has the power to perform, is a false prophet and should be shunned as a deadly plague." End quote. My beloved, we must be a people who are always on guard and have our sword of the Spirit in hand, the Bible in hand. We cannot steer around the hard teachings of our Lord. You cannot leave repentance out. You cannot leave the truth out. No watered-down gospel here. We cannot preach half the message. It is not the love of God alone. It is His holiness that we too must proclaim, that we're called to proclaim. It cannot be about grace alone, but the truth of obedience that falls upon every child of grace, every child of God. In fact, look at the very hard truth found in our text in Matthew 7:19. Things that we can't avoid. Truths that we must state. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Our Lord says in verse 19, every tree. And if we could add a third term here, not only character creed, it would be conscience. It would be consequence. Consequence. Asking the question, what then is the false prophet's consequence for not bearing good fruit? What then is the consequence for being a rotten tree? And the answer is that they are cut down and thrown into the fire. And the same is true of anyone who does not repent. Look at Luke chapter 3 again. Luke's gospel in chapter 3. Again, he began addressing the crowds that were coming to him. He had hordes of people coming to John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance," he tells them, he proclaims. "And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." And then in verse 9, "Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You might say, well, that seems kind of harsh. Well, he's telling you to prove the reality of your repentance. You say you repented. Where is the fruit of that? And if you're not performing deeds appropriate to repentance, as we read in Acts 26, verse 20, God's judgment is imminent. His axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Verse 9. You mean he knows which ones to cut down? Yes, he does. He does. Notice the emphasis is on individuals, every tree that does not bear good fruit. This is exactly what will happen. What is real bad is when there are enough individuals that it becomes a national issue. Even though it's every tree, and there's a lot of them, and affects a whole society, and thereby a whole nation, things are really bad. It was the case in Lot's day. Hence the axe fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. It was for the people of Israel in AD 70 when the axe of divine judgment fell and the Romans sacked Jerusalem, burned the temple, and slaughtered thousands of Jewish people, even the people that were the last holdout was Masada. Even they. And it will happen again to a people who fail to repent. But to the false prophets, and the shepherds, so-called shepherds, who rise among the people of God, leading them astray, they are bringing swift destruction upon themselves, 2 Peter 2:1 says. Do not be fooled to think that there is not a stricter judgment for those who become teachers, James 3:1 tells us. These are sobering truths from our Lord. But just so that it is ingrained in our conscience, our Lord repeats himself in verse 20 of chapter 7 of Matthew. So then, having said what I told you, you will know them by their fruits. And here, my beloved, is a call to discernment, to discern the tests of spirits, to examine carefully. Hear, listen, look, watch these teachers to know who they really are. This is a call for discernment upon the hearers. Be on the lookout for their character and their creed, and then you will know them. You will know them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have called us to discern the lives and teachings of those who would call themselves teachers, prophets, men of God. I pray that you would cause your people to be noble-minded and truly measure out true godliness and holiness in a person's life by your word. Give them insight and wisdom into your word that they might know truth from error. Most of all, our great God in heaven, wrap our lives in you and keep us ever desiring to know you more, your ways, your will, your word. Keep us humble and resigned to our own will, and rather be fixed on thee. May we as your people bear much fruit in keeping with repentance, that you may be glorified. In thy name's sake we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned. Change my will, change my pride, may I glow.